Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, David Hook explores Psalm 25 with us in a message he called, "Pardon Me, I've Gone the Wrong Way." Now, here's David.
Well, thank you for the thoughts already expressed and the readings that have taken place. And the singing, you've just sung part of Psalm 25. I don't know if you recognize that as the psalm that you were singing or not, but it was the words from that psalm. The last verse we sang was, "Pardon me." I think, Eve, if you want to put up the first slide there, that'll be the title for our talk this morning. Yes, "Pardon Me, I've Gone the Wrong Way." So when Jim introduced the book of Psalms, he mentioned the Psalms of Ascent, and he wondered if Vicki and I thought about those Psalms as we rode our bikes up Ray Hill, you know, like. So I must admit that I don't think about those Psalms of Ascent as we're going up Ray Hill. Sorry, Jim. But as most of you know, my wife and I do enjoy cycling, and Vicki has a strategy that she uses sometimes to help her make those difficult climbs. This is the picture that was taken in the wilderness east of Jerusalem. It shows one of the climbs that we did while cycling one of the days that we were on our cycling trip in Israel. And although the picture doesn't really capture the length and the steepness of that climb, you get an idea that it was a pretty hilly place, and it was a hot day. In the distance there is Vicki and our cycling guide. That's not me. But we were climbing that mountain or that hill. And although a few people seemed to enjoy climbing, who raced up this hill, I can't imagine how he does it. Anyway, a few people might enjoy climbing, but most of us just endure it so that we can get to the downhill part, you know, and go down the nice, sweet descent. And during that trip to Israel, Vicki thought that it would be a good idea to learn some Hebrew. And during the climbs like this one, she would start reciting the Hebrew alphabet to get her mind off the difficulties of the climb and to help her get up the hill. So, here are a few of the Hebrew alphabet letters, the first five of them. And they go like Alf, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. So I want you to help Vicki climb the hill, okay? We're gonna read through these letters. I mean, you have to breathe a little heavily between each one. Like, so ready together? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. There, we got partway up the hill. So there. So this is a nice way for Vicki to get up the hill, but it's also kind of useful for us when we look to Psalm 25. Because this psalm, although not one of the maybe well-known psalms like Psalm 23, and I don't think it ever gets mentioned in the New Testament as a quotation by either Jesus or any of the writers. And I wasn't very familiar with it, and so I chose it in a sense because I wanted to see what we could get out of a psalm that we don't really look at too much, but it caught my attention with pathway imagery, and I was really caught by that, and so I thought I'd challenge this one. And I wanted to discover something about the psalm, and one of the first things that I discovered about Psalm 25 was that it's an acrostic poem. So it's an alphabetic acrostic, and each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we just went through them, alphabet, and each verse of this poem starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And it's not obvious to us as readers in the English language because our language doesn't have that alphabet. But one of the clues that there are an acrostic thing going on here is that there's 22 verses in this psalm, and there just happens to be 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. So Vicki's climbing aid turns out to be useful when studying this psalm. What does it suggest about a poem and the poet when there's an acrostic pattern in there? Well, for one thing, I think it suggests that the poem wasn't just written off the cuff, like he just didn't dash it off that day. He was very carefully selecting the words that he was going to put in and what words would come next. And so why would you do that? What are you trying to communicate with an acrostic poem? And I don't think we really know the answer to that, but you can think about it, and it's worth thinking about. Maybe he wrote it this way as a memory aid. Like, you remember a poem, your A, B, C, D, I can sing that song. I remember my alphabet, so now I can do the poem if I remember each verse that starts with a letter. Or maybe it's there's a broad topic. It goes from beginning to the end, and it's a wide spectrum, and we want to see everything in between. Or maybe that it applies to many different situations along life's path. Or maybe it's just fundamental, like the alphabet. Like, you've got to start somewhere, and you learn the alphabet. So maybe that's a reason. And you can probably think up other reasons why someone would write an acrostic poem like this, and I'm sure your reasons would be better than mine, I think, but it's worth thinking about. Why would you write this? So the illustration of a climbing applies to this poem in another way as well. In addition to the acrostic pattern, I discovered that this poet uses another literary device that Hebrew poets and poets and writers frequently employ. And this poem has a chiastic structure. Now, that's a word that we've heard before because we've come across it in others. But if you're not familiar with this term, I'd just like to review it for you. The word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi. So now we went from Hebrew to Greek. Well, we're covering it. It looks like an X, the capital letter chi. And so if you take the left side of the X and just ignore the right side, you get a sort of a greater than sign. And that's the pattern of the literature that we see in the writing. It refers to a series of ideas or concepts that are presented and repeated, but in reverse order. So you go A, B, C, B, A. And the point in the middle is that point that the writer is often using this device to emphasize. And so that helps in understanding and it helps us to draw attention to what he was, or understand what he was drawing attention to. Well, here's my outline of this psalm. Other commentators do quite a fancy outline with the chiastic structure, but mine's a bit more simple, and that works for me because I'm pretty simple. And The you notice the chiasm isn't quite perfect. There's a little change in pattern, but I think poets are allowed to do things like that when they use different literary techniques. When I see a chiastic structure in literature, I often like to turn it on its side. Oops, sorry, back. Well, that works too. Turn it on its side, and then it forms a profile. And when you do that, in this psalm, the chiasm forms the outline of a hill or mountain, and I imagine the author leading me up the hill to the peak of his point. It's interesting to me that the previous psalm in this collection, Psalm 24, talks about ascending the mountain of the Lord. And so here we are in Psalm 25 doing that. So the climbing illustration that we started with works both with the acrostic and the chiastic techniques of this psalm. So we see the poet using a couple of literary devices in order to draw the meditating reader into discovering the profound intent and purpose of the poem. These devices are in addition to the standard device or parallel rhyming ideas common to all Hebrew poetry. One more detail about the literary structure of this poem. The Hebrew writers love the number 7, and they seem to weave it into anything that they can. Now, the psalm has 22 verses, which is actually 3 times 7 plus 1. They also love the number 3. Now, the psalm is structured in really three parts. The first seven verses are a prayer. The next eight verses are statements about God, sort of the theology of the God and his relationship with his people. But in the middle of that, there's one verse that's a prayer, pokes right out in the middle. So of the eight verses, seven are a statement and one prayer verse. And then the final seven verses are also a prayer. So it's kind of like a Big Mac. You've got the bread, the meat, the bread, the meat, the bread. And that's, you could call it this, a prayer sandwich here, I suppose. And that should give us enough to chew on for a little while. And this was rather a long introduction, but I think it's important to see that the poets are using techniques that are there for a reason and for a purpose. So a quick reading may give you a nice thought or a picture or something that you can hang on to. Or reading Psalms sometimes leaves you just a little bit confused. It seems like a scattering of ideas. But there's much to be discovered by taking time and meditating on these Psalms. They're not just meant to be a read off and then on to the next one. Like Psalm 1 started off with Jim's talk again, the poet emphasized the need to meditate on the scriptures day and night. So the Bible is meditation literature. All of it deserves this kind of attention. But we have to begin at least by reading or hearing it somehow. So let's read it together. And I'll read the lighter print, and you can read the darker, bolder print. Can you see where it's bold? I hope so. And together we'll read the red print all together. All right? So, Psalm 25, and this is in the New International Version, of David. All together? In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. Show me your ways, Lord. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Whoops, one too many. There. Your turn. We wanted to get that point. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways and teaches them his way. Toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? They will spend their days in prosperity. The Lord confides in those who fear him. My eyes are ever on the Lord. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Relieve the troubles of my heart. Look on my affliction and my distress. See how numerous are my enemies. Guard my life and rescue me. May integrity and uprightness protect me. Deliver Israel, O God, from all her troubles. And you may have noticed that we tried a little bit of the parallelism there as we read, echoing the various ideas back and forth. So I think it's beyond the scope of this sermon to explore the depths of a poem like this. And more ideas will impress themselves on those who seriously meditate on this artistic work. And those impressions may differ from one observer to another and differ with changing circumstances and experiences. So I plan on touching some of the observations that I've made up to this point, but if I had another month to think about them, I think the comments might change. Let's begin by noting that this psalm is attributed to David. It would be natural, then, to attempt to understand it in view of his life experiences. We would naturally ask a number of questions like, when did he write it? And who are the enemies that he is facing? And which of the many sins is he referring to? We're not told when he wrote this poem, but he is thinking about the sins of his youth, so he seems to be past that stage. Although that's a moving target, isn't it? When you're 25, youth looks like the teenagers. When you're some of the ages of some of us, 40s and 50s look pretty youthful. So not sure what David was thinking about, and maybe that's intentional. Any previous sins? So let's begin our climb with the first verse. Maybe a good place to start. Immediately we find that the English translations here add some challenges to our ascent. The NIV, which we read, attempts to help us by translating the first verse in a way that we might speak today, which is helpful. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. But most of our English translations will follow the way we sang it earlier, like the New American Standard does here. To you, Lord, or unto you, Lord, I lift up my soul. So how many of you have used the sentence, I lift up my soul, in casual conversation this week? You know, like, it's just not the way we speak. But it does sound a bit like the Bible. And we get used to and familiar with the way the Bible sounds, and that so it doesn't really strange. But if you were reading this for the first time in our context, you might wonder, what is that talking about? It does sound poetic, though, doesn't it? Yeah. For a moment there, I was worried. Page 6 was blank as well. But it was just flipped over. So what might David mean when he prays this prayer? Well, the Hebrew word for lift up is the word nasa, which is an important Hebrew word. And it means to lift and to bear or to carry. And the English word for soul, which is the translation of the Hebrew word nefesh. And that's a very common word in the Hebrew scriptures. But in English, soul has taken on shades of meaning that are not really present in the Hebrew language. Nefesh means, in Hebrew, the whole physical, breathing, and emotional being. In other words, it's our sum of our life. It's our life. It doesn't, in Hebrew, refer to an immaterial entity within a person. So in Hebrew thinking, we do not have a nefesh. Rather, we are a nefesh. In essence, he's committing himself to the Lord, or is entrusting himself, his life, to God. So we're back to the NIV translation, in you, O Lord, my God, I put my trust, which gets us there. The next step up, David prays to avoid the shame that would come if his enemies overwhelmed him. The corresponding section near the end of the psalm uses expressions like, guard my life, my nefesh, rescue me, take refuge and protect me. Sorry. Who are these enemies that are threatening to bring shame on David? Perhaps the first thing that comes to mind are the external threats, the nations around him. The Philistines were a constant threat. Early in his life, he defeated Goliath, but David continued to battle them even into his later years. And then there was Saul and his attempts to take David's life. Getting closer to home, David was nearly deposed by his own son Absalom, so enemies were actually within his own home. It was, however, David's internal enemies that really brought him shame. His lust led him to covet or desire another man's wife, which led to adultery and murder. His pride led him to take a census of the nation, which resulted in the deaths of thousands of people. In both of these events, David listened to a voice other than God's, and he took a path that was not God's way. He failed to put his trust in the Lord and brought shame to himself, his family, his nation, and the Lord. I found verse 3 to be an interesting commentary on shame. This would be a rich topic on which to meditate, but let me just make a few observations. Shame can be thought of as something uncovering, like showing our ugly inner self, who we really are, and we don't want anybody to see that, so when we're shamed, we're just exposed. And paradoxically, it is also something that covers us. It's something that stains or contaminates us, and it's a sort of a label that we have to wear because of our uncleanness, something that would say we are unclean. And no one who hopes or puts their trust in God will experience shame, the poet says here. They have taken on God's nature, so their ugly self has been turned into his perfect self, and they've been clothed with pure garments, those which would keep us clean. However, shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause, the poet says. So what does that mean, treacherous without cause? If we look at the other scriptures that use the same word, we'll discover it carries the meaning of being unfaithful or disloyal. And I put Jeremiah 3:20 up there, and you'll see the word unfaithful there. That's the same word that's used as treacherous without cause in the Psalm 25. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so Israel has been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. So the stain of sin will come on those who turn away from the Lord, who are unfaithful to him. And it will be removed from those who turn back or remain faithful. And this poem leads me to ponder a number of things, that, like, who are my enemies and what would shake my commitments to the Lord? What would hinder my ascent of his hill? What would turn me to be unfaithful to him? And it's just a list that you could come up with for each one of us and for yourself. Do I have external enemies that are hindering me? And do I have internal enemies that are a threat to my relationship with the Lord? Well, we're getting a little closer to the top. And the next section actually varies the shape or the pattern that we've been exploring. It doesn't have a corresponding level on the other side of the hill, but is repeated near the top of the hill. It made me think about climbing up, and you go up, there's somebody climbing up there. You might recognize her again. I don't think she's saying the Hebrew alphabet there. This was earlier. But when we got to the top of this fairly steep and beautiful climb, it opened up into this beautiful alpine meadow. And so you get up there, and you've still got more peaks in the distance that you could climb, but you're taking a plateau of a look at things here. And that's sort of what these next sections are talking about. This section includes part of David's prayer and then the poetic statements about God and his relationship with his people. God would reveal his path, the course that he should take, the wisdom needed for life. And the metaphor of the path is found in many scriptures. And it's such a rich and beautiful metaphor, and it resonates with me. I kind of love paths. The path of life we read about in Psalm 16. These are just a few examples. In Psalm 119, we'll read about the light that is for our path. Proverbs talks about the path of the righteous shining brighter with each day. And Jesus himself talks about paths. He talks about a wide way and a narrow way that leads to life. So look at the many words that David has uses in this poem, both as prayers and as statements. I think he goes through almost all the Hebrew words for instruction that he could think of. Show, teach, guide, instruct, guides, teaches, instructs, confides, and makes known. And the description of the path, he uses a whole lot of words for that. Ways, paths, truth, ways, right, ways, prosperity, and covenant. There's so much to meditate on, but let me direct our attention to the second half of the Alpine Meadow from verses 12 to 14. Where David describes the relationship between Yahweh, the Lord, and those who fear him. He will instruct them in the ways that they choose. They, their nepheshes, will spend their days in prosperity. The word for prosperity is from the word for good or goodness. And we've read in verse 7 and 8 how God is good. In their lives, these people on this path that God is leading them on will experience the goodness of God. And then the Lord will confide in them. There's a description of friendship, of sharing intimate details, of personal plans, of aspirations. These prayers and the revelations about God are beautiful and so encouraging. They make me want to just camp out in this alpine meadow. But we must get to the peak. So we'll go on to the next section. In the literary design, I see three peaks in this poem. The first and third are found at the entrance and exit of the alpine meadow, and the second is right in the middle of the poem. And all three peaks are prayers for forgiveness, expressed with three different words or three different ways. It's kind of interesting. It's interesting that all of them follow the sections dealing with learning the ways or the paths of the Lord. It's as if David learns about the Lord's ways and then realizes he's taken the wrong path. And so he has to get back on the path, and so he prays for forgiveness. Then he goes along thinking more about the path, and he realizes he's still on the wrong path again. He has to pray again. And then again that repeats, and finally he prays again for forgiveness. The first prayer in this verses 6 and 7 of this prayer for forgiveness is itself a mini chiasm. Remember, don't remember, and remember. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth. That is his prayer for forgiveness. His prayer is based on the character of God that was revealed to Moses on the mountain of the Lord. When Moses was there on the mountain in the cleft of the rock, God presented himself to him and said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining his love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So David prays, remember your mercy and love. Don't remember my rebellious ways, the sins of my youth, but remember me according to your love and goodness that you talked about to Moses. That's how I want you to deal with me. And so his prayer was for God to forget his sins. The third prayer, we skipped over the middle one, his third prayer for forgiveness is found in verse 16 and 18, which follows his thoughts on the intimate friendship that the Lord has with his people. David senses that he may be lacking that closeness to the Lord, and that has led to a long list of painful problems. Look at the words that he uses to express the distance from the Lord. Lonely, afflicted, troubles, anguish, affliction and distress. I'm sure that all of us have at times felt like David, and maybe you even feel this way today. As you look at your life and your place in the world, maybe you doubt that God cares for you or that he even exists. David's response to these feelings was to pray, And look at the list of words that he uses to plead with God. Turn to me, be gracious, relieve and free me, and finally, take away my sins. He recognizes that the present state of turmoil is the result of choosing the wrong path and ending up in the wrong place. His first prayer was that God would forget. This time he's praying that God would take away. The Hebrew word, again, nasa, that we briefly touched on in verse 1, it means to lift up or to carry. And it's a picture that is expressed very well in the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people are laid on the goat, and then the goat carries the sins of the people away out of the camp. Finally, we reach what I think is the summit, the middle of the poem, the middle prayer, and it is verse 11, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Here David selects the word salah to express his plea. It's the Hebrew word for pardon. And a pardon wipes away the stain, wipes the slate clean, removes the record of all wrong choices. Moses asked for the same thing for the people of Israel in Numbers 14 and 19. In accordance with your great love, forgive, or salah, wipe away the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. So there we've reached the peak. And this climb reminded me of another hill. And our climb up Psalm 25 makes me think of this hill that was climbed long ago. It was climbed by one who bore the shame of apparent defeat by his enemies. He was the one who claimed to be the true way, the true path to God, the path to real life. On the top of the hill, he died to defeat sin and bring pardon to any who would follow him. And here are some of the descriptions by the New Testament writers of the result of that hill climb. Hebrews says, I will remember their sins no more. Forgetfulness by God. John recognized this one who would climb the hill, and he says, the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. And Colossians, Paul writes, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled or erased the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. David's prayer of Psalm 25 has been ultimately answered by Yahweh, who came down himself in the form of Jesus and climbed the hill of Calvary to rescue those who commit their lives to him. I ask the music team to come back and complete our service.
Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your loving kindness, for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your word and the way that you just use it to draw us closer to you. Help us, Father, all to put our trust in you completely and to walk on the narrow path that just draws us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.